since we are coming to a section in Nehemiah that deals with the subject of the Sabbath, I thought it would be helpful for us to hear a sermon as to how the Sabbath day that we read about in the older covenant, in the older testament, relates to the believer in the newer testament, you and I today. Specifically, to show how the Sabbath of the old covenant has been transformed into the Sabbath of the new covenant, which is also referred to in Scripture as the Lord's Day. The sermon will take place in two parts. The first part, we will look and notice, hopefully learn, that a Sabbath remains. A Sabbath remains. That the fourth commandment is a moral commandment, a law that is found in God's moral law. And then the last half of the sermon, we will see, or hopefully, we will see that the Lord's Day is the new covenant Sabbath. So first, I want to establish that there remains a Sabbath, that the Sabbath is something that is moral, and then secondly, to show how the Sabbath of the older covenant has been transformed into the Sabbath of the new covenant, which is our Lord's Day. Now, as we read through the older testament, we learn that God has set apart a special people to worship Him, a special place to worship Him, and a special day to worship Him. Some people are of the opinion that all of those sacred things have passed away with the coming of Christ and with the writing of the Newer Testament. But this isn't the case at all. Think about this for just a moment. The Lord still has a special people set apart to be His worshipers, does He not? If you belong to Christ, you have been set apart to be His worshiper. You are a member of a special group. You're one of the redeemed. You're one of the Israel of God. And while God no longer dwells in a physical temple located in Jerusalem, it does not mean that there no longer remains a special place of worship. Wherever and whenever God's people come together to worship Him corporately on His day that He has set apart, He is present with His people in a special way. Now, as to that special day of worship, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, that there still remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And that was written, folks, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says there still remains a Sabbath for the people of God. Now, it's probably not an overstatement to say that most Christians today do not believe in a Christian Sabbath. And if you were to ask the typical non-Sabbatarian why they don't believe in a Sabbath, they would likely tell you that they believe the Sabbath is an Older Testament practice that has no bearing on New Testament believers because Jesus fulfilled the law. Well, as simple as this response is, I would ask you to consider how you would respond to a brother or sister in Christ who held to this position. What kind of arguments can you think of to counter that kind of reasoning? Well, there are a few ways to make the case that Sabbath observance is something that all people of every age are to practice. The first thing we will note is the fact that the command to observe the Sabbath is a moral command. It is a moral command. Now, while there may have been some civil and ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath observance when Israel received it at Mount Sinai, the command to observe the Sabbath, when it was initially given, was not ceremonial. It was not civil. We know this because the first reference to it is at creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is where we find the first reference to the Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. In these verses, we actually have a reference to the Sabbath day as it was being instituted for the very first time ever. Just prior to this passage, we read the account of God creating man after His own image and likeness on the sixth day. And then on the very next day, we find that He chose not only to rest on that day, but also to sanctify the day, which is to say He set it apart, making that day holy. Now keep in mind, please keep this in mind, folks. God is the one who has set the day apart. God is the one who set the day apart. It wasn't the Reformers. It wasn't the Puritans. It wasn't the Covenanters who set this day apart. God is the one who set this day apart. So God created for 6 days and then sanctified the seventh day as holy, and he rested on that day. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we are told again that mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. So if God Almighty worked for 6 days and then enjoyed a Sabbath rest, shouldn't those who bear his image do likewise? Doesn't it stand to reason that if God should rest on a seventh day, and that we are created in his image and likeness, that we should also rest one day in seven? Indeed. How much more do weak and frail creatures like ourselves need that rest? Now, it's certainly worth noting that with the reference to the Sabbath at creation, we learn that it was instituted long before the mention of a national Israel. Long before a mention of national Israel. Adam and Eve came long before Abraham, Israel, and Moses. Okay? See, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Just like marriage, just like labor, just like government are all creation ordinances, so is the Sabbath. In the same way that marriage, labor, and government are binding on all of mankind since the beginning of the world, so is keeping the Sabbath day holy, binding upon all of mankind. We might also note the fact that the command to keep the Sabbath is found within the Ten Commandments, which are also referred to as the moral law. We refer to the Ten Commandments often as the moral law. I'm sure all of you are familiar with this commandment as it is found in Exodus 20. I'd like to read it for us once again just to refresh our memories. In Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, as you talk with other Christians in the church, hopefully not too many in this congregation, but as you talk to folks who are in the body of Christ outside, out and about as you intermingle with other Christians, you'll find that many Christians believe that they don't need to keep the Sabbath day holy because the fourth commandment, along with the rest of the Ten Commandments, were only for the Jews. That they were only for the Jews. They claim that it wasn't until Sinai that the command, especially this fourth commandment, was given. And that when it was given, it was only to be for the Jews. But that simply isn't true, folks. Take another look at the beginning of the passage from Exodus, which we just read. First, notice how the verse begins with that word, remember. I'd invite you to go back to our catechism, our confession, later, and it gives us a question, why does it begin with the word remember? And it's pretty convicting. It's because we're so apt to forget that God has given us this day and to enjoy all the blessings in it. But I want to focus on another aspect of this here in the sermon. As that verse begins with that word, remember, I ask you, what could this possibly mean if not to indicate prior knowledge of the commandment? In other words, this instruction was not something totally new to the people of God. Why would God tell them to remember something that they had never before heard or known? He wouldn't, and he didn't. And we know this because just 4 chapters earlier in Exodus, in chapter 16, in verses 29 and 30, we learn that they were already aware of the Sabbath and already keeping the Sabbath. There in those verses, we read this. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. So you see there, we have a reference to the practice of Sabbath observance even before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Right? Even before it had been officially given to the Jews at Mount Sinai. Additionally, as was already pointed out, the first reference to the Sabbath was given at creation in Genesis 2. Even the commandment that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai bases the observance of the Sabbath on the very basis that God had created for 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. So the commandment, as it's found in Exodus, is based upon what God did at creation. Okay? It's based on that creation ordinance. We might also note the fact that the fourth commandment, like all the Ten Commandments, was written on tables of stone and also written upon the heart of man. Every one of those commandments was written on tables of stone, and we know that God says he has written his law upon our hearts. That would include the fourth commandment for his people, that he's written the law upon our hearts. If the fourth commandment were a ceremonial law pertaining only to the religious worship of Israel as a national Israel, we would not expect to find it written on stone. We would not expect to find it written on the hearts with the rest of God's moral law. God didn't write the whole ceremonial law in our hearts. He didn't write those laws on stone. He wrote the Ten Commandments on stone. Those are the things that are said to be God's moral law and binding upon everybody. As a matter of fact, even in the law as it was given to Israel, God not only commanded the Jews to observe the Sabbath, but also Gentiles. Okay? So the Jews weren't the only ones who really were given this commandment, even at Sinai. If you look back at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 one more time, then you will notice the reference to non-Jews within the commandment. Listen to the reading once again. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. So just as it was from the beginning, so it was at the giving of the law. Jew and Gentile alike are to observe the Sabbath. I'd point you back to Isaiah 56. It also speaks about eunuchs and other foreigners who were to keep the Sabbath day holy and to find a blessing in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now, some will still object to keeping the Sabbath holy, claiming that the fourth commandment is the only command not repeated to us in the Newer Testament. Well, this objection, too, has an answer. First, because the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God, we believe them to be a reflection of the character of God, which is eternal. God's character is eternal. There are 10 commandments that make up the moral law of God, not 9. They all go together. To remove one from the 10 would be to change the unchangeable, which is impossible. Okay? We see that James makes that very point. That the whole moral law goes together as a unit when he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So we see these commandments are unified. They go together. All of them do. I like the simple way that Alistair Begg puts it. Very simple, very straightforward. Yes, do you want to know why I believe the fourth commandment is part of the moral law of God? He says, I believe it because it stands in between the third and the fifth commandments. Isn't it that simple? Isn't it that simple? Indeed, it really ought to be that straightforward. You see, even if it was true that the fourth commandment isn't reiterated in the Newer Testament, although it is, it would not mean it was no longer binding. Even if you could find the fact that it wasn't restated in the Newer Testament, it would not mean that it's no longer binding. Our whole worship practice is based on these kinds of arguments, isn't it? It stems in the Older Testament. And because God hasn't changed and hasn't abrogated certain things, we continue on practicing those things. The only way this commandment would cease to be binding is if the Lord told us it was no longer binding. Folks, nowhere do we find God abrogating the fourth commandment. You won't find it. Does he rip on the Pharisees for abusing the commandment? Yes. But that's because they abused the commandment. He never said that the commandment was bad or that it was abrogated. He says, don't do like them. Don't abuse it. Don't follow their bad examples. But he doesn't say, don't keep the Sabbath day holy. Right? Nowhere do we find God abrogating the fourth commandment. Nowhere do we see Jesus abrogating the fourth commandment. And folks, it's not as though Jesus didn't have plenty of opportunity to inform us that we're no longer bound to keep this day holy. Right? He spoke about this subject quite a bit. Look through the Gospels. He's all the time, references to Jesus and the Sabbath are plentiful in the Scriptures. He spoke about the subject quite a bit, but never do we hear him say that the Sabbath was coming to or had come to an end. Never did say that, never would say that. And as if that were not enough evidence, Jesus goes on to teach us something even to the contrary. teaching us that all the moral law, including the fourth commandment, is binding upon all of mankind. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, this is a familiar passage to many of you. But in this passage, we see Jesus affirming the whole moral law and saying that the whole moral law continues to be binding. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Then he goes on to say, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? Does that mean the law is no longer binding? Does that mean now we can murder, now we can steal, now we can covet? No, it doesn't mean that anything any more than now we can break the Sabbath. All of it goes together. Jesus fulfilled the law, folks, by both satisfying the curse of it, right, and actively obeying it on behalf of his people. There's quite a difference between fulfilling the law and abrogating the law. As stated earlier, nowhere do we find an account of Jesus abrogating the moral law or releasing us from our obligation to it. Rather, he teaches quite the contrary, as just noted from the Matthew passage in chapter 5. He even goes on to say, as you may have caught, that anybody who breaks only one of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of God. Now, folks, based on that, we ought to be very concerned about the pastors and the teachers out there who are teaching their flocks lawlessness in many of the churches today. They are causing many believers to stumble by their irresponsible handling of God's word, and God's people are missing out on a great blessing. The day is meant to be a blessing for the people of God, and so many people are not able to appreciate that blessing because of these teachers. So we need to be in prayer for the church. We need to be praying that God would be sanctifying her and causing more and more people to read themselves what is contained within the scriptures and find churches that hold to these teachings. Christians who claim that the fourth commandment isn't repeated in the Newer Testament really haven't read through the Newer Testament very carefully. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 27, we find what is perhaps one of the clearest statements on this subject by our Savior. Mark 2, verse 27. In that verse, Jesus says this: "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Notice how Jesus also traces the Sabbath back to creation, doesn't he? He states that the Sabbath was created for man. And as you know, man was created first, and then came the Sabbath. Again, Jesus tells us that the Sabbath was created for man. And by that term man, he must mean mankind. Right? He does not say that the Sabbath was created for Israel. He doesn't say that the Sabbath was created for the Jews. He says the Sabbath was created for man. And by that he means mankind. Now the weight of evidence is getting overwhelming, but there's more. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. In Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, we find that the New Testament has even more to say about the fact that there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath. Let's read that passage again. "Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should have seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. In this section of Scripture, we read about three distinct Sabbaths. Three distinct Sabbaths. One of them is the Sabbath that existed from the beginning of creation. Another is the Sabbath that was given to Israel upon their entrance into Canaan, along with the other ceremonial Sabbaths. And a third that we read about in verse 9. And in that verse, verse 9, the Sabbath rest, which remains for the people of God, is a reference not to the rest achieved by Moses in Joshua's generations, but which, achieved by Christ in his resurrection, is still symbolized by a weekly rest. You see, throughout Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, if you look at chapter 3, verse 7, and go all the way through chapter 4, verse 10, the word rest is in the Greek katapausi. That word is a different word from the one that we find in verse 9. In verse 9, the word is sabbatismo, and it's a reference to the weekly Sabbath. The point here is that after the fulfillment of the Mosaic ceremonial law, there still remains a weekly Sabbath for the people of God. That's the writer's point in that chapter. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. The older references to the Sabbath as it pertained to ceremonial aspects has been done away with. And the older aspect of keeping it on the seventh day has also been changed, as we will see in a few moments here. But the point that he's making there is that there remains a Sabbath rest. And some translations don't do justice. They just translate that word as rest. But it's sabbatismo. It's Sabbath. It is supposed to be there in verse 9. So an eternal rest still remains for us in heaven. Indeed it does. And it has been secured for us by the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, Sunday is the day that we celebrate his resurrection. Furthermore, the celebration of the weekly Sabbath is also a sign which causes us to look forward with joyful anticipation to that final rest that we will one day inherit at the day of consummation. So God gives us a reminder. He still set aside one day, a Sabbath rest, that points forward to an eternal rest. And so we are reminded once a week. We are the people of God, and that we are on a journey to that heavenly country, that heavenly land that God has secured for us, where we will enjoy an eternal rest. Now, some folks would be quick to point out a couple of passages in the Newer Testament that they believe refute this whole concept that I've been trying to establish this morning. That they would try to show that Sabbath observance is a thing of the past, and two passages that are typically referred to are Colossians 2 and Romans 14. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So this passage is referring to the Sabbath days that were related to the ceremonial law. And I think it can be shown pretty easily that this is the case. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we read about many Sabbath days, many days that God had set apart as holy. Those Sabbaths were Sabbaths of the Jewish festival calendar, and they were tied to the things that we see in this passage, to the new moons, to the various annual feasts. But there's a difference, folks, between these various Sabbaths that were tied to the festival calendar and the Sabbath day that was a creation ordinance. While there may have been a number of Sabbaths in the Old Testament, there was one Sabbath that stood apart from all the others, which was the weekly Sabbath. That was not ceremonial. Again, that is a moral law and morally binding upon all of mankind. Those other Sabbaths related to the ceremonial law, and they have most certainly passed away with the coming of Christ. Those ceremonial laws were shadows of Christ, but the moral law is no shadow at all. Look at the passage again in Colossians. Things which were a mere shadow. The ceremonial law and the laws pertaining to the ceremonies of worship were shadows of Christ. The moral law is not a shadow of Christ. It's the very substance of who he is. Right? It reflects his character. So we know then that Paul is referring not to the weekly Sabbath here when he says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to keeping a Sabbath day. He's talking about the Sabbath days related to the ceremonial law, not to the moral law. Another passage is Romans 14. And in verses 5 and 6, we read these words. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Now, as with the passage in Colossians, Paul is again dealing with Sabbaths, plural, feast days. And he's also dealing with the dietary laws. These were all things that, again, were connected to the ceremonial law. There were Jews, the context of this, there were Jews who had converted to Christianity who were unsure about the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And they thought they still had to keep all those religious holy days and keep the dietary laws. There was quite a bit of confusion during this time. I mean, this was a unique period in the history of God's people. You have the fulfillment of all the ceremonial law taking place right in the midst of a generation that are supposed to all of a sudden stop doing these things. So there's a little bit of overlap here. And people were confused as, well, what does this mean, right? What does this mean? So it's very easy to sympathize with the difficulty these people had to undergo in trying to understand the ramifications of Christ's work as it related to that ceremonial law. But since that time, we've been given fuller revelation from God, haven't we? Since that time, God's Word has been put together in such a way that we have the full canon now. And we understand better now what Christ's fulfillment of the ceremonial law means. Those people were still learning that. Praise God, we've been shown that. And so we no longer bind ourselves to the ceremonial aspects of God's law, but we are still bound to the moral law. So again, Paul is certainly not dealing with the moral law here, for the Lord would never have one of his apostles teach us that we can observe his moral law however we feel like observing it. He would never say that. Don't let anybody judge you as to keeping God's moral law. Do what seems right in your own eyes. No, he would never say that, right? Never. God does not leave us to ourselves to determine which day we're going to honor as his holy day either. God has set apart that day, and he expects us to observe it. Now, second, rest assured, God never threatened judgment or destruction upon his people for eating shellfish or mixing together different types of fabric. God never said, I'm going to send you into exile if you fail in these areas pertaining to the ceremonial laws. But God did threaten, and he did judge his people for breaking his moral law. Okay? Specifically, the scriptures teach us that God sent his people into exile for this specific reason, for their idolatry and for their failure to keep the Sabbath day holy. Those are two things that God says clearly in his word that were the reasons for why he sent his children into exile, out of the promised land. And those two things are sins that are, those two sins are sins against the moral law, not against the ceremonial law. Okay? God is serious. When he gives us something, especially a gift, he expects us to enjoy it. Let's now move on to consider the transition then of the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. I don't know if you've ever seen that sign. I don't even know if it still exists anymore off of the 70. But there used to be a Seventh-day Adventist sign there you could see while driving, and it said, Sunday is the devil's day. Sunday is the devil's day. Something like that. I did some research, and I came to find that they actually believe, the Seventh-day Adventists actually believe, that in the end times, those who worship on Sunday will receive the mark of the beast. Well, the information you're about to hear will disprove the notion that Sunday is the devil's day. And in fact, we will see just the opposite is true. Sunday is the Lord's day. Sunday is the Lord's day. And it's not unbelievers who worship on that day, but rather the Lord's people, the redeemed, are the ones who gather together on that day, on this day. Now, how do we know that the day was changed from Saturday to Sunday? Well, there isn't one specific verse that we can turn to in the Newer Testament that will make an open and shut case for this. But folks, the same is true of other important doctrines as well. Other doctrines like infant baptism, other doctrines like the Trinity, other doctrines like our doctrine of worship. These things are things that we learn by taking all of God's Word together and to understand it in its context and to put 1 + 1 and to come to the conclusion that it equals 2. God expects us to be able to reason that way from His Word. Okay. Now, even though it may require more thinking for us to understand these things, they are clearly taught in God's Word nevertheless. Like the Bereans, we must be people of the Word who search the Scriptures to see if these things are true or not. And so I commend this challenge to you to go back home and to study this matter. Go back home, look at your notes, go back home, read some theologians on the subject. And I would encourage you to read the older ones. It seems like recently the trend of dispensationalism is still right here with us and will probably survive for some time. Pick up a Reform book and see what they have to teach us on the Fourth Commandment, and I think you'll be blessed by that. Now, as we give our attention to this subject, it may help us to first consider the fact that the original Sabbath was instituted during a time in which the covenant of works was in effect. Okay, I want you to try to follow this with me. When the Sabbath was first instituted, it was instituted during the time that the covenant of works was in effect. Now, as you know, the covenant of works demanded perfect, personal, and perpetual works of obedience with the promise of reward, right? With the promise of reward for that obedience. Well, the seventh-day Sabbath follows that theme of the covenant of works. Work, then rest. You work and then you earn the right to rest. You work and then you merit the right for rest. But the new covenant Sabbath follows the altogether different theme of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. And then do works. Then do good. Then do what God would have us to do. Jesus calls us to rest in Him. He regenerates us by His Spirit, and He then sends us out to work in His kingdom. We don't work in the new covenant. We don't work to earn our rest, but instead we work because we have found that rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most persuasive arguments for understanding the transition of the day from the seventh day to the first is seen in the unique references to the first day, that term first day, throughout the New Testament writings. To begin with, we know that Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. All four gospel accounts make that point very clear. You can turn to Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, and John 20:1. But as important as that fact is, that's not our only reason for recognizing the transition of the day to Sunday. After the resurrection, we find many more references to this phrase, the first day of the week, within the Scriptures. In fact, no other day of the week is ever mentioned in particular like the first day. There's no other day that even comes close to being mentioned as often as it does in the New Testament as the first day. It happens to be the day that Christ met with His disciples. It was the first day of the week. In fact, Luke seems to go out of his way to emphasize what day of the week it was when Jesus met the men on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24:1, we're told there that it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And then in verse 13, we are told that it was on that very day, that Jesus visited with the men and He broke bread, which may be a reference to the Lord's Supper. John also emphasizes the first day of the week, meeting of the first day of the week meeting of Jesus and His followers. Like Luke, John mentions that it was the first day of the week when they found the empty tomb. But then in chapter 20, in verse 19, we read this. When, therefore, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Then, as if that were not enough, John tells us in verse 26 that after 8 days, Jesus appeared to them again. Now, 8 days later refers to the next Sunday, right? The next Sunday, and the next first day of the week. When we consider the fact that we are told a number of times that Jesus appeared to his followers on the first day of the week, and we then read that Jesus appeared on one Sunday, then appeared to them again on another Sunday, we are left with the strong impression that Jesus only appeared to his followers on Sundays. We don't know that for certain, but their case could be made for that. Sunday is the day that Jesus meets with his disciples, and therefore his disciples come together on Sundays to meet with him in worship. Right? In the same chapter, we are told that Jesus breathed on his disciples and gave to them the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. That day was the day of Pentecost, which was the 50th day, the first day of the week after 7 weeks. Now, already in the early chapters of Acts, we see that it had already become the practice for the saints to gather together on the Lord's Day. Furthermore, we find that the apostles, whom Jesus promised to guide in all truth, continued this practice of gathering together on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we learn that Paul was preaching on the first day of the week and that he administered the Lord's Supper on that day as well. And according to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it also happens to be the day that offerings were taken up for the poor at the church of Corinth. Folks, after the resurrection, we see the Lord meeting with his followers on Sunday. After the resurrection, we see the first New Testament preaching taking place on Sunday. The first Lord's Supper takes place on Sunday. The first baptism takes place on Sunday. We see Pentecost happening on Sunday. And we see the saints were regularly gathering together on Sunday for worship. It's also interesting to note the fact that the apostles often went into the synagogues on the day of the old Sabbath, and they did so in order to reason with the Jews. We're never told that they observed the old Sabbath, nor are we ever told that the Christians went to synagogue on the day of the old Sabbath for the purpose of keeping the Sabbath. You see, Saturday signified the Sabbath of the first creation, and Sunday signifies the Sabbath of the new creation. Now, while God's finished work of creation deserved to be commemorated by the Sabbath, Jesus' finished work of redemption is even more glorious and deserves to be commemorated by a new Sabbath. B.B. Warfield said it well when he said, "Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him, and he brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on resurrection morn." In Psalm 118, we sang that psalm earlier, in verse 24. We're told there, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This day, it is referred to in this psalm, is certainly a reference to the day of salvation. The verses all around it are ones that refer to the great work of salvation that Jesus would accomplish for his people. And in fact, this psalm is sung about Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so this verse alludes to a day that was coming, a day of salvation that God had made and that his people were to rejoice and to be glad in. That day is the day Jesus rose from the grave, which is the first day of the week. This is the day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad on this day. As Christians, we are new creations in Christ Jesus, and because of this fact, we are obligated to observe the new Sabbath. When we consider this, along with the fact that since the day of Christ's resurrection, the church has always met for worship on the first day of the week, we can be at peace, folks, with knowing that we're observing the correct day as the new covenant Sabbath, which is Sunday. Folks, the Sabbath day wasn't changed by the church. It wasn't changed by the disciples. There's no way that any of the disciples would have taken it upon themselves to mess with any of the ordinances as important and sacred and as highly esteemed as the Sabbath day. They wouldn't have touched it with a 10-foot pole. The only way to explain the change of days is that Jesus, the risen Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is called the Lord of the Sabbath, is the one who changed it. Indeed, Jesus Christ, who is called the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, is the one who changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Only God, folks, only God has the option to change which day the Sabbath is to be observed. You see, there is nothing particularly moral about what day of the week the Lord chooses to call the Sabbath. He can choose to bless and to sanctify any day that He wants to as the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, which means the Sabbath belongs to Him. And so whether that day is Saturday or Sunday, the principle of sanctifying one day out of seven for rest and worship is preserved, regardless if God wants us to do it on Saturday or Sunday. See, that's the morally binding principle of the command, to meet together one day out of seven for worship and rest. In fact, even the Sabbath, when it was first instituted, did not say that the Lord blessed necessarily the seventh day as a seventh day, necessarily. But what we read is that the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and He sanctified that day. He set that day apart. He made that day special. It wasn't just because it was the seventh day, but it was special because He's the one who set that day apart. And so He still blesses and sanctifies the Sabbath day, even if He changed the day of the week that is to be observed. He still has that right, and He still has exercised that right of taking one day out of His seven-day week and sanctifying it as holy. Now, if you ever do get into a dialogue with the Seventh-day Adventist on this subject, you'll quickly discover that they believe that the actual day of the week is very much morally binding, and so they hold firmly that only the seventh day can be the Sabbath. They believe that the day of the week does matter, and that that day of the week is morally binding, as it was instituted at the beginning, as the seventh day. But, folks, as literal as they think they are in keeping this command, it's easy to show them that it's not likely that the Old Testament saints kept a perfect seven-day cycle for observing the Sabbath. As noted earlier, there were many Sabbaths introduced by the ceremonial law. There were a number of days that God set apart as holy days. Those extra Sabbath days would have thrown off the seven-day cycle from time to time. It had to have happened. Right? After all, from which Sabbath, when you have a double Sabbath, do you start to count the 7 days? Consider this. During the Passover, surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, we're told that it was a high Sabbath on that day, which is to say it was a double Sabbath. The Sabbath day had come the day before, and the next day was the Passover, which was a double Sabbath. And so in this case, you essentially have the Jews keeping Saturday and Sunday as a Sabbath. But the point is that these extra Sabbaths would change the cycle of sevens such that the seventh day wouldn't always fall on the same day of the week throughout the whole year. So the Seventh-day Adventists may be strict in their observance of the seventh day, but because they don't know which day of the week was the very first Sabbath, there's no way for them to know which day is the true seventh day. Nevertheless, for Jesus to change the Sabbath to Sunday is not at all a violation of His own will, which is to set apart one day and seven as holy, and for Him to declare which day that's going to be. Now, while every other day does belong to the Lord Jesus, as He is the Creator of all things, the Lord's Day is His day in a very unique way, isn't it? Jesus earned the right to set that day apart as His holy day. That was the day He was raised from the dead, after perfectly living and dying on our behalf to redeem us. Indeed, we are told in Philippians chapter 2 that because of his obedience, He had been given a name above all names, right? But it can equally also said, I should say, and we could equally say, that He's been given a day above all days because of His obedience. He's been given a day to call His own, even the Lord's Day. The Apostle John in the book of the Revelation uses this unique title for that day when he says in chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, like me, you may have read that phrase many times and never actually picked up on the significance of the phrase. But think about that phrase for just a moment. What does John mean when he calls the day the Lord's Day? What does he mean when he calls that day the Lord's Day? This phrase is not the same as the phrase that we see in the Scriptures as called the day of the Lord. This is different. This is not the day of the Lord. We're talking about the Lord's Day. And this phrase refers to a day that belongs to the Lord. It's a day that is set aside for Him. In the Older Testament, in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13, we learn that the Sabbath of old was a day that God counted as His own in a special way. Listen to what we read there in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice that in this passage, God calls it His holy day and the holy day of the Lord. Well, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath and God of God, still has a holy day set apart to Himself. John was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to Jesus, which is Sunday. Perhaps it will help us to consider the other place in the New Testament where we find a similar term, 1 Corinthians 11:20. Not the same term, but a familiar term that should help us to see something here. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 20, we find the term the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Well, just as the Lord's Supper refers to the supper that belongs to Jesus, so does the Lord's Day refer to that day that belongs to Him. We put the Lord's something, it's His in a very unique and special way. And it's true of His supper, it's also true of His day. You see, we shouldn't speak of the Lord's Day as an ordinary day any more than we would speak of the Lord's Supper as a common meal. The Lord's Supper is holy, meaning it's sanctified or set apart from a common to a sacred use. Likewise, the Lord's Day is holy, meaning it too is sanctified or set apart from a common day for a sacred day. Right? As we have learned, the sacred day is Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, in addition, we're about to conclude here, in addition to all the biblical proof, there's also the testimony of church history. This doesn't carry as much weight, of course. We are not like the Roman Catholics that hold tradition to be equal with Scripture. But what we can do is look at church history and see what has a church done throughout her history and learn from it. Why do they do the things that they did? Well, Lord willing, it was because they were following the Scriptures. They were following what they knew to be taught from the Scriptures. Now, since the time of the apostles, the church has continued to set apart Sunday as the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Many early Christian writers make mention of the Lord's Day. The Didache, which is an early Christian document written around 100 AD, uses this term. In section 14, we read there, "And on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks." This is a reference to worship on Sunday. Worship, God's people gathering together on the first day of the week for worship. Church Father Ignatius wrote in his letter to the Magnesians that Christians no longer observe the Sabbath, he's referring to the older Sabbath, no longer observe the Sabbath, but direct their lives toward the Lord's day, on which our life is refreshed by Him and His death, and by His death. Tertullian, writing around 150 AD, mentions that for Christians, Sunday is a day of joy. In another place, he says that pagans would not celebrate the Lord's Day or Pentecost for fear that they might be mistaken for Christians. So it was a common understanding in the day that Sunday was a day that Christians gathered together for worship. The Church Council of Laodicea, around 360 AD, prescribed the following. Christians must not live according to Jewish patterns, and therefore they perform work on Saturday. But they must respect Sunday, and as Christians they should quit their work if possible. So prescription is to work 6 days a week, including Saturday, to not be like a Jew, but to set apart Sunday as that special day of worship, where we don't rest and where we worship. So all in all, the scriptures, along with the testimony of church history, confirm the fact that Sunday is the new covenant Sabbath. Now, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will give some consideration as to how we keep the Sabbath day holy by looking at the situation in Nehemiah 13. So this is a precursor to that. Not a whole lot of application this morning, except to say, I would say that the implied application ought to be that we honor this day, that we cherish this day, that we look to the Lord to see how we can be blessed on this special day of His. So I want to leave you with that and encourage you to give your attention to this subject today, throughout the remainder of the week, and then to prepare yourself to hear some more instruction on this wonderful day that God has given to us. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing. If you would please pray with me.